Indeed, that's our prayer as we approach God's word, that he will indeed revive us again. Let's turn to Psalm 16, the psalm we read just a moment ago, as we begin our sermon series on longing for heaven, in step with what David Thomas prayed a moment ago. Whether we find ourselves in the midst of heartbreak or happiness, it's my prayer that we will be longing for heaven, that we could say with the Apostle Paul when he said to the church at Philippi that the world, they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. When I was in high school, many of you have heard me tell a few stories about being stuck in a theatrical arts class. Takes about 30 seconds of talking to me to realize I do not fit in with a theatrical arts crowd, but if you remember, had to have a fine arts credit to graduate high school, and I thought I negotiated a decent contract with the teacher that I wouldn't have to act in class if I sold the tickets. But I did not fail, or I failed to read the fine print, rather, and I had to do in-class assignments, and one of those assignments was I had to stand up at the front of the room and recite Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken. I doubt it was a very moving rendition of the poem on my part, but I still remember, because of that class, the words of that famous poem: two roads diverged in a yellow wood, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And it's been said that Robert Frost penned these words in jest, that he was making fun of the idea that humans believe that they are in control of their lives, that there are many paths in life that are at their bidding, and that they can forge some type of satisfaction. But regardless of the author's intent, we are familiar with this poem through commercials and movies and music and motivational talks that have all embraced that he was promoting this individualism of taking risks, of going down the path less traveled. This poem is cited in things like graduation charges, saying, "Hearers, you can forge a path that will lead to your satisfaction." But the problem with all this is we know that when we get to the end of our days, these paths don't lead to life. That in the face of death, banking on the path you have traveled, all of your accomplishments and experiences, they won't mean much. But in our text today, David in Psalm 16 highlights what truly matters as he puts before us the only path that leads to the promised presence of eternal joy. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, we don't know much about the context of this psalm, but David once again finds himself in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but his faith is in the Lord. And you notice how the psalm is bookended. In verse 1, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I take refuge." The psalm begins with refuge in God, and then David ends by saying, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." He begins with refuge in God, and we see the final result of this refuge, that it's where the fullness of joy is, in the kind arms of the King. You begin reading this psalm, and it appears to be a lament as he utters the words, "Preserve me." But it's not a lament at all, as we see David say these words, and then he is completely confident. This psalm is a declaration of great faith in an all-satisfying God, as David takes refuge in the Lord. "Preserve me, O God, hold on to me, for my refuge is in you alone." You see, David has learned where to turn when sorrows like sea billows roll. You may be familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, wrote the book The Hiding Place. Her family suffered greatly for standing in resistance to Nazi Germany. And she had this wonderful quote Where she said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. That's a great explanation of King David here, in danger once again, in the valley of the shadow of death, but his refuge is in the Lord. David here is in step with the hymnody of the church and the saints throughout God's word. You think about songs we sing like Jesus, lover of my soul, that say, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. A wonderful hymn by Ann Steele, dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, to thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief to every pain I feel. You think about even more places in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, when Ruth travels with Naomi and lands in Boaz's grain field. And what is Boaz's testimony about Ruth? What is said of her is that she found refuge under the wings of God. Or Psalm 46, what that hymn we sang earlier from Martin Luther was written in light of, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Refuge in the Lord. Only in God does David find rest. And then you notice his confession in light of this, verse 2. What does he say to God? You are my Lord. David realizes no good comes apart from God. When the suffering endures, when the hardships arise, this is his confession. Very practical question for each of us here today. Is this our confession? Is Jesus getting our worship? You remember those piercing words from our Lord when he said to the Pharisees, it is a people who worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is Jesus getting your worship today? David is rightly convinced that God alone is worthy of his worship. David sees no good comes apart from God. No good apart from him. And in verse 3, he highlights the beauty of being with the people of God, how good it is. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. How good it is to be with God's people. Earlier this year, we studied from Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church as Christ's bride. And we talked about how the reality, when every Sunday, when we gather here at First Baptist Hoover, it is a rehearsal that reminds us that the wedding is coming. That every week when we pray, when we sing, when we read God's word together and sit under the preaching of his word, we are spurring one another on to live right now in light of the final day. And David even notes here, probably on the run, that indeed it is good to be with the people of God, not to take that for granted. And the sweetness of our gathering each Lord's Day is that it's in unity around God's word. You think about how many ways people spend their Sundays. You leave this place today, and there's so many different types of gatherings. Some are gathered at a ballpark, others at brunch. Some gather to hike, many for a litany of other activities. And all these gatherings ultimately are fleeting and lack real significance. But the sweetness of the gathering of the church, of being with the saints, is its eternal significance. While the world sings an insignificant song, our anthem, what we sang earlier, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice, oh come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. David delighted in being with God's people, and so should we. The beauty of that thought that we have family members all around the world that we do not know. that have received salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance with God's word alone. But David turns his attention from the beauty of being with God's people to verse 4, those who haven't trusted in God. You see that in verse 4, sorrows multiplied for those who run after another god. And phrases like this in the Bible every single time are a warning for us. You think back to the book of Judges. We see this recurring phrase of how the people had abandoned the Lord. Or in Psalm 2, how it begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" David says that these people are deceiving themselves. They think they can live however they please. They think they are their own God. But they will eventually see this leads to eternal sorrow. And this is a sad thing to watch. Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." You think about your friends even this day who do not know the Lord. Think about seeing this in the world around us, or maybe even thinking about seeing this among people in the church, where it appeared as though the word was falling on good soil, but time proved the seed was choked out by the bad soil. What John said to Christians in the first century, "They went out from us because they aren't of us." Those who run after other gods shall have their sorrows multiplied. But David says, in light of this, "I'm not going to be pulled down into the mud. That even in the face of death, I'm not going to succumb to joining the wicked in running after other gods." And so in verses 5 and 6, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He calls God his portion. We're going to study that in depth next week in Psalm 73, those famous verses. "Whom have I in heaven but you? On the earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." David revels in his portion and his inheritance. And the language here in Psalm 16 is similar to what we know in the present. This imagery of inheritance speaks to beneficiaries at someone's death. We talk about the parable of the prodigal son all the time, Luke 15, where the younger son goes to his dad and has those offensive words of, "Give me what would be mine upon your death, but give it to me now, and I'm going to leave our family." And the dad in the parable obliges. And the younger son goes off and spoils his inheritance. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And the younger son finds himself laying in the mud, longing to eat what the pigs would eat. His wealth runs out. His inheritance is spoiled. It did not satisfy him. He loved money, and where did it land him? Longing to work as a hired hand. He was not satisfied with his portion. He was not content with his inheritance because it was finite and fleeting. And he was finally satisfied when he realized that his joy was in the presence of his Father. The same is true for you and for me. David knows his portion and lasting inheritance is of far more value than any possession of this world, than any land, than any retirement account or house or cash. His inheritance is the Lord. And I hope you're encouraged this morning, if you are in Christ, to see what the Bible says about what is in store for you. Ephesians chapter 1, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Oh, hear the call of God's word. Look upward to an inheritance that is coming for you that is far greater than anything this world has to offer. If you are in Christ, you will be with him forever. David here, once again, in the valley of the shadow of death, then oddly says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. A strange thing to say when your life is being threatened, when you are in danger. David doesn't know what is going to happen, but he knows the one who puts him on the path of life. He knows the one who is his portion, and so he can say this honestly. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Oh, see the confidence of David here. And we've seen this confidence in Christians throughout the history of the church. You think about Stephen there in Acts chapter 7 as he gives this great speech while his persecutors are set to kill him. And as they're stoning him, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen trusted in Christ for salvation. He boldly proclaimed Jesus regardless of the consequences. And while rocks are being heaved at his body till he can bear it no more, he cries out to God, knowing the sweetness of his union with Christ, how the Lord had indeed saved and rescued him, dealing bountifully with him. And so his union with Jesus was so sweet, he wanted it even for those who were killing him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Grant them grace in Christ. Who says that? It's one who knows the lines have fallen for them in pleasant places. I've told stories about the famous Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, John G. Patton, who grew up in Scotland in the early 1800s, and he was compelled to take the gospel to people who had not yet heard the good news and had greatly interfered with any previous attempts for the gospel to get there. And he revealed to the church that he wanted to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And there was an elderly gentleman in the church who was well-respected named Mr. Dixon, who looked at him and said to John G. Patton in outrage, you will be eaten by cannibals. And John G. Patton's response to this man showed that the lines had fallen for him in pleasant places. As he said to him, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You hear that? Patton knew of his inheritance because the lines had fallen for him in pleasant places. He did not care how he arrived on death's doorstep. Regardless of how he died, he knew his union was with the Lord. David continues here, showing that he turns to God's word for counsel. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. There was one parachurch ministry years ago that used to send out these publications, and on the back of them had this mantra that said, ask the Bible, not the crowd. That indeed was David's response to the world around him. And we think about what we studied just a couple months ago in our series on the I Am statements of Jesus. After Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life, people started turning away and they quit following him. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, do you also want to turn back and no longer follow me? What was Peter's reply? Where else would we go, Lord? For you alone have the words of life. Where do you turn for your counsel? David admonishes us to turn to the word of God. The path of life is only from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David trusts that the Lord satisfies him now, and what is coming for him is far better than anything he could ever fathom. He knows God will be faithful to him, and so he says, "The Lord is my counsel. I will delight in my refuge and strength. My soul dwells secure." Hear the call to take counsel in God's word. It will make you look like a fool to the world, but it leads to life. And then we get to the real longing of heaven in this text today. As we see in verse 9, David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." It's here we find in David's 16th psalm that this is a messianic psalm, that it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows he will be present with the Lord, but you remember that David is a sinner. He fell short of the glory of God. His sins are well documented on the pages of Scripture. The wages of sin is death, and that is what David deserves, as he died and died in need of a Redeemer. But we know what Psalm 16 verse 10 speaks of is the Lord Jesus Christ. In many of your Bibles, the name Holy One is capitalized. The translators are giving you a hint that this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. You get to the New Testament, and Peter and Paul's understanding of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection, they were shaped by the Psalms broadly, but by Psalm 16 specifically. Remember Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" You hear that at Pentecost? Peter preaching the gospel from Psalm 16. Or Paul at Antioch in Acts 13, the first sending church in the New Testament, where he said, "We bring this good news to you that God promised to the fathers. This he's fulfilled by raising to us Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption." Do you hear the good news of the gospel this day? The Lord Jesus came to us, the true and better David, the son of David. David failed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but Jesus carried this out perfectly. David sinned grievously against God, but Jesus came, the Lamb without blemish, the only qualified substitute to pay for David's sin and for your sin and for my sin. Jesus is the only one who can save us. We are corrupt sinners, and we deserve to be thrown into Sheol, the abode of the dead, forever and ever. But Christ went to the cross in our place, the perfect one in the place of the corrupt. And whoever believes in him will not taste death, but as Jesus teaches us, has already passed from death to life. And it's based on this glorious work that David ends this psalm looking forward to the resurrection. It is in this psalm that Paul and Peter preached the wonderful news of our conquering King, to crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. And so my question for us, as we turn our attention to verse 11 this morning, do you long for heaven? Right now, right where you are, does your life communicate a message that this world is all there is? Or does your life shout from the rooftops that you're seeking the city that is to come, when you will stand before your King with an unveiled face? See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. What we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you long for heaven? The path of life that will lead to this gloriously sweet embrace. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that right now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we have a joy that is unspeakable, a joy that is a foretaste of heaven even amid sorrow. As Paul described himself to the church at Corinth in his second letter in the 6th chapter, that I am sorrowful, yet I am always rejoicing. As we sit here today, we can't even fathom in this fallen world what it will mean to be eternally satisfied. But we look forward to that day. As Jesus told his disciples in John 16, before going to the cross, no one will take your joy from you. And because Jesus has indeed overcome the world, we can rest assured right now, even in sorrow, one day our sorrow will turn to joy. Everyone in this room knows the hardship of this life. We know that even when we fight for joy in the Lord, sometimes it feels as though it is a losing battle. But Jesus tells us our joy will be fully realized and reveled in. You will know my joy in full. Jesus will hold us in his arms. You think about the promises of God's word, that Jesus will personally bind up your broken heart and wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is the promised presence of eternal joy in the one who has conquered death, the one who died in the place of corrupt and lives that death may die. Do you long for heaven this morning? David tells us in verse 11 that it is forevermore, eating from the tree of life, drinking from the river of life without price. The answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is answered in full and glory. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This will be fully realized for those who are in Christ. Do you long for heaven today? I'm sure we could go around the room this morning and look at heartbreak in each individual life in this room that makes you long for a day when there's no more sorrow, no more sin, no more heartbreak. Circumstances in your life that make you long for the presence fully and finally of our God. I think back to a couple years ago, I officiated the wedding for a family friend where the mother of the groom was very sick with cancer. And I remember standing there at the reception. It was time for the first dance, and my friend and his mom out there on the dance floor thinking about life really coming full circle there. This woman held her son at birth, and now he's out there at a very momentous time in his life, holding his mother, dancing with her, as her faith is about to give way to sight. And standing there thinking, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Even in that moment of joyous celebration, the heartbreak that was on display, longing for a day when there's no more tears, when there's no more cancer, longing for heaven, the presence of our God. I think personally in Morgan's life and in my life, the most ongoing longing for heaven because of circumstances has really been our experience with foster care. Is right now in our state, 6,000 kids are in foster care. Their lives have been traumatized and uprooted by others. And we've had four different kiddos stay with us. And the first kid that we had, many of you met him at church. It was during COVID that he was at our home. And when he got to our house, had no idea why he wouldn't go to sleep at night inside. Again, he'd been greatly traumatized, not even 2 years old, been in multiple houses. And so when we realized he couldn't go to sleep inside, I would carry him out and just walk him in the middle of the night up and down our street, and we'd look up at the stars, and I would sing to him the song we're about to sing in just a few moments. I grew up on a more bedtime tune to this, but those words that we'll sing in just a second are, "All those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. Their God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest?" My little buddy would look at me and tuck his head on my shoulder and go to sleep, and we'd walk him back in and he'd sleep through the night. And sadly, Morgan, I have no idea where that precious child is. And I cry about that most days, crying for a day when there are no more tears. We know the fullness of joy, the perfect presence of our God. Do you long for heaven this day? Do you long to be with Jesus? This day when there is no more heartbreak, no more sin, no more struggle with sin, no more sickness, no more death. And David urges us to see that because our God can be trusted, we know that this day is coming. It is an absolute guarantee. And we may not understand the perils of life in this world. We may be ridden with suffering and heartbreak until our eyes close in death, but we know what is coming: the promised presence of eternal joy in our God. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you for the 16th Psalm, which is a balm for the soul. Whether we find ourselves in the midst of great happiness or heartbreak even this day, we know what is in store for those who've trusted in Jesus for salvation. That your Son Jesus in his cross and resurrection has reduced death merely to a vehicle to unite us to God forever and ever. And so we rejoice in the gospel, and we ask that you help us to respond rightly to your word this day through faith. So as we sing to you, may we long for this day. May we indeed long for a day when we will see your face. And we pray all these things in the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing that hymn I mentioned a moment ago, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks." I'll be down at the front if you need to talk to me, pray with me, or as I say each week, I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and look forward to that day when we will see our Father's face.